Well, I think in Haggai chapter 2, we're going to see three things that God is saying to us. Really, it's one thing, but it's three things. The one thing that he's saying in all three of these that I hope to argue to you directly from the text is this, that we can have strength today because of the hope of tomorrow. That's what God is saying to us. We can have strength today because of the hope that lies in front of us for tomorrow. He says it in three ways. The first way he says it, we find in verses 1 through 9, which Sherry read for us, and that is, he says, I am with you. You might remember that we saw this very clearly demonstrated last week in Haggai chapter 1. That was the message of God to his people, that I'm with you. We need to know this. We need to be reminded of this, that God is with us. And so he's going to remind us again. At the opening of chapter 2, we get another date. We learn this time that we've now elapsed 7 weeks since the oracle in chapter 1. But yet we run into another significant date. We said last week that when we see dates in Scripture, yes, they can mark off historical records. But really what it's doing is it's giving a cultural marker. And this date is no different. 7 weeks after the oracle from chapter 1 would find us on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So why is that significant? One, it's because it's one of the pilgrim festivals. So any able-bodied Jew would have traveled to Jerusalem from anywhere in the Persian Empire to come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people are gathered. The people are here in Jerusalem. And what they would do in the Feast of Tabernacles is they would live for 7 days in temporary housing structures. It was to commemorate God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. That as they were wandering in the wilderness, they lived in temporary structures. We know that even the temple itself was a tabernacle. It was a tent. The people lived in abject humility in the wilderness for 40 years in wandering. The nation was to use this 7 days as they lived in their own temporary living structures to look back and remember what God had delivered them from. They were to live those 7 days in great appreciation for what God had given them in their present time, and also look to the future about what God might want to do with the nation going forward. So it was a time, 7 days, set aside for them to remember the difficulties of their nation's past, the reality of their present provision, the things that God's given them now, and become hopeful for the future. We see in verse 3 that Haggai addresses those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. He says, man, if you were old enough to see Solomon's temple, how does the beginning of this temple look? Pretty disappointing, doesn't it? Solomon's temple would have been destroyed some 66 years prior, so there were some in the crowd that either remembered from their childhood or their early years the splendor of Solomon's temple, and now they see the foundation begun of this new temple, and it's not hard to tell from the foundation that this is not going to live up to expectations. Haggai seems to ask them, are you disappointed when you look back and remember Solomon's temple? Are you not appreciative of what God has done and delivered you up until today in the moment that you're at? Are you not appreciative of what you have? Are you not able to look forward and see the splendor that God could give to himself and glorify himself through this structure? Haggai's indicting them that they have not used the time wisely. 7 days you've had to get your heart right, and yet 7 days you come to the end of this celebration and you're disappointed. He agrees that the beginning of the temple looks a far cry from what Solomon's temple was. He says it doesn't look that impressive, but he challenges their lack of faith. Here's why. He challenges their lack of faith because they're unable to see how simple obedience can become great in the hands of an all-powerful God. They failed to see in this 7 days of remembering and hopeful anticipation that a simple act of obedience can bring great glory to God. They failed to see it. And so in verse 4, he commands them, he says, be strong. It doesn't matter what you think you see, be strong. This word that he uses here for be strong is used all throughout the Old Testament. It talks about spiritual strength, but most predominantly, it talks about physical strength. Like, actually be physically strong, be courageous. We might recognize this same word used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, as God instructs Joshua as he's about to lead the promised nation of Israel into the promised land. He says, be strong and courageous. You got to do something. It talks about a faith that informs our activities. It's used 9 times in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the 3 books that we're studying over the next few months. And each time it's talking about this fortification of faith that results in action, a faith that drives us to do something. And he says at the end of verse 4, be strong. And he says, you, Zerubbabel, you, Joshua, you, the people, be strong. And then what does he say to do? Work. He says, be strong and do something. Be strong and do something. Ironically enough, on Friday morning in our Bible study, we're studying the book of Daniel, the prophetic word of that was delivered to Daniel. And in chapter 11, verse 32, we're confronted with this vision that Daniel's given by an angel. It talks about a future time that's coming. And it talks about how terrible things are going to be and how people are going to deny God. And he says, but there will be a faithful some in chapter 11, verse 32, who are strong and they do something about it. And Haggai seems to be asking, are we going to be the ones who are strong and we do something about it? He says, be strong and work. And then he grounds his command. The command is not the important thing. The important thing is the grounding of it. He gives us an encouragement. He says, you should be strong and work. Why? Because I'm with you. That's why. You do it because I'm with you. Not because I said so, right? As parents, we love that. Clean your room. Why? Because I said so. How about if we changed it and we said, clean your room, and they say, why? We say, because I'm going to go do it with you. That's what God says. God doesn't say, because I said so. He says, because I'm with you. I'm going to be with you the whole time. And as a nation, for 7 days, they've been looking back at their history as a nation. They've been relishing in the deliverance that God's given them now, and they've been trying to be hopeful for the future, and it's just not there. And I think we find ourselves in that spot as modern Christians, do we not? We can look around the landscape of the North American church and we can become disheartened. Even in our own city, we can see that there are churches that proliferate a message that's not consistent with the gospel. We have churches in our own city who preach a gospel that is false, who deny and celebrate lifestyles and existences that are completely contradictory to God's standards and his values and his teaching. We have churches in our city that propagate a gospel that says the thing that God most wants for you is for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And we look around and we can become despondent. We can think there is no hope. And even, maybe even, like the Israelites, in the 7 days of contemporary contemplation, they're looking at their own existence and they're looking back and they maybe even, we see it in verse 5, maybe even started questioning if God is still as powerful as he was back then. That's what they were questioning. Does God still work the way he did back then? Because it doesn't look like it to me. He says in verse 5, I'm going to give you the same promise that I gave back then. If you think I'm not as big, if you think I'm not as powerful, my promise remains to you. Because God's patient. He's patient with Israel and he's patient with us. He says, I'm still promising the same things that I promised before. And he says, here's the most important thing for you to remember. Is it's not your effort, but my spirit that will accomplish a work that pleases me. So when we get in these moments, right, we know the instruction, be strong and do something, but we get in these moments where we get stuck in the mud. And we get despondent. Despondency says, I can't, so I won't. But a hopeful faith says, I can't, but God can, so I will. That's what God is asking the nation of Israel to do through the prophet Haggai. And what he's asking you and me to do this morning is not to trust that you can do it, but trust that God can, so we act because of that. In verse 6, it says, because it's up to him anyway. It's God's responsibility. He just wants to use us. What a delightful thing to understand. I'm not responsible for the outcome. I'm responsible for my obedience. And God could do it without me, but he chooses not to. God says, as a promise, I'm going to shake the trees for fruit. He says, I'm going to shake not only the nations, but I'm going to shake the heavens as well. And the best of everything is going to fall out, and it's going to come to this new temple. This new temple that you think isn't so flashy or special. This thing that you look at with disappointment. This thing that you're unsatisfied with. I'm going to shake the best of everything and bring it to this temple. And although he talks about gold and silver, I don't think we understand the kingdom of heaven as something that can be enriched by gold and silver. What Haggai is talking about, that God is promising to shake free people from all nations, and he's promising to shake the very best from heaven so it will come here. And oh boy, did he shake the best of heaven to earth when he sent Jesus. God promises and he delivers. The question is, do we believe it? Jesus would clarify this fact of himself being the new temple in his earthly ministry. He would talk about himself as an earthly temple. Yet the people standing here in their time are disappointed with the look of the temple. Do you think the people in Jesus' time were disappointed in the look and appearance and the actions that Jesus performed as this new temple? It's almost as if God knew that that would happen, and he prophesied about it in Isaiah 53, saying there would be nothing special about this man. But he would be the chosen vessel through which I will receive glory. God says, I'm with you. He promised it of old. He still promises it today, and he delivered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This new temple that looks not flashy at all, its glory will far outshine the glory of the previous temple. So God promises he'll be with you, but in verses 10 through 19, he promises that he'll bless us. So not only is he going to be with us, but he's going to bless us. We talked last week about how the nation of Israel had come back and they'd reestablished the sacrificial system, but they hadn't built the temple, so they wanted his blessing, but they didn't want his presence. God's now promising, I'll be with you, and because I'm with you, I will bless you. And I'm not going to read verses 10 through 14 because honestly, I think it can be distracting. It can be somewhat confusing. So you'll have to take your own time to go back and read chapter or verses 10 through 14 on your own, but I'm going to do my best to summarize what I believe they're saying. Verses 10 through 14 are talking about a regular occurrence that would happen as the prophet Haggai is talking directly to the priests. He talks about the interaction with a priest and a sacrifice and a priest and a corpse of a sacrificed animal. And he seems to be painting the picture of the reality that cleanliness is not contagious. The cleanliness of a sacrifice that touches something cannot make it clean. But oh boy, can the uncleanliness of a sacrificial carcass make someone else unclean. And then he equates that to the people. He said, no matter how holy you are, you can't infect someone else into holiness, but your unholiness can certainly affect those around you. He says, these people, as you cognitively understand, as you exercise your responsibilities as a priest, you understand this to be true, and so it is with the people. Everything they do now is contaminated. People who are not clean spread their defilement as some sort of contagion to everything they do, the work of their hands. So the crops they plant, the wages they earn, and even the work on the temple that they perform, cinder block and mortar, it's unclean. We go beyond the work of their hands. We even look at the exercise of their heart, their religious expression. It's not good enough. It's contaminated. Their sacrifices, although maybe by the letter of the law, certainly are not fulfilling the spirit of the law. God was speaking through Haggai, says, your insides come out. What's on the inside can't help but get on the outside. And so if people, the nation of Israel, you and I, aren't right with God, our society, their society, will become warped and ineffective. And even the religion that they practice will begin to reflect their character instead of change their character. Hear that. The worship we offer, if we're not right with God, will reflect our character, not change it. I think it's a reality we all have to wrestle with. But the beauty of this statement, it can seem somewhat belittling or discouraging, but the beauty of this message is this, that God is not interested in anything but our heart. He's not worried about your effort, he's worried about your heart. And before we get confused, I think the clarity of what God is saying is the content of your heart is what will dictate your effort. What's going on in here will show up here and here. That's the whole point of this text. We can work and sacrifice day in and day out with a bitter heart and wrong desires, and guess what? It won't please God. We can serve week in and week out, be in front of people, preach, teach, greet, serve, lead. Wrong heart, not glorifying. Again, it's like, well, that kind of sounds discouraging, Seth. No, the beauty is not what you do. It's whether or not you're right before God. The other beauty of this statement is this, that Jesus turns the whole idea on its head. God speaks through Haggai and he says, hey, look, clean things don't make dirty things clean. Dirty things make clean things dirty. What happens in Jesus, though? Jesus is the clean thing that makes dirty things clean. His entire earthly ministry, he did this. Jesus demonstrates that his cleanliness is infectious to our uncleanness. We know the example of Jesus touching the temple leader Jairus' daughter who was dead. He touched a dead corpse. Jesus didn't become dirty. That little girl became alive. That unclean thing that would make anyone else unclean, he made clean and she came alive. There's the woman in almost the same story, the parallel story, a woman with the problem of bleeding for 12 years. What did she do? She came behind him. She just touched his cloak. Boom, clean. So when God says through Haggai to the priest, you put something clean in the fold of your garment, and then something else touches the fold of that garment, does it become clean? They say, no way. Yes way with Jesus. That's what happens. Jesus, all we have to do, we're all unclean. But what do we have to do? We just have to come and touch his cloak. Jesus is the cleanness that makes our uncleanliness clean. Haggai says, when you figure this out, he says, from that day on, in verse 18, when this understanding comes to rest in your heart through repentance and faith, on that day, verse 18, from this day on, the day of your repentance, the day of a changed heart, not the day of a completed temple. If you notice, temple's not completed. It's not about your effort, it's about your heart. It says, when you understand that, from that day on, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. People have no changed circumstances. Their reality has not changed. Their heart has changed. It's not about a completed temple. It's about a changed heart. I wonder if this is what you need to hear this morning. You've been working real hard to finish that temple. Lifting heavy stones, breaking your back, carrying bags of mortar. I wonder if you need to hear this morning that it's not about your completed work, it's about your changed heart. Before anything is changed in front of you, you need the promise of a bumper crop. That's what God loves to do. He loves to be with and bless his people. But the problem is God's blessings don't always look how we want them to. We like to kind of clarify what kind of blessing we want to get. And so it's almost as if God knew through the prophet Haggai that we might be confused about what this blessing looked like. So he goes on in the last four verses of this chapter to clarify how he's going to bless. He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you through the servant I have chosen. He says, this is how it's going to happen in verses 20 through 23. As the people were really struggling with the idea of their current situation being inferior to what had been the reality of their nation's past, they're disappointed in their current situation, so they're having a really hard time visualizing how it's ever going to get better. It's like, it's worse than it used to be, but you're going to tell me that this is how it gets better? They're struggling with this idea. They were also struggling to see how in the world it could ever become greater. They would need a leader who could reveal it to them, someone who could represent the people, and honestly, they needed someone who was going to lift them up. They needed encouragement. They needed a leader who was going to be what they felt like they could not be. God had spoken to the priests to give them courage, and now he was speaking to their leader, Zerubbabel. And in verse 21, he says, he's going to shake the best from heaven and send it to earth. The very best that God has to offer, he's going to send to us. And he sent his best. He sent his one and only son. And he says, the way that this is going to happen is I'm going to shake the heavens open and then I'm going to overthrow all these nations who oppose you. Which again, we just look at this and we're like, well, no wonder the nation of Israel expected a warrior Messiah. But you understand that this overthrowing of the nations isn't God now punishing people for their sins. What this is God now removing his patience and common grace from humanity to let them receive the due consequence of their sins. It's not as if God is in some extra special way going to punish people for things that they've done. He's now removing his protection from them, his common grace that has been over them. He is now saying, you can have what you've been asking for. You have perpetually rejected my offer of salvation. You have rejected the idea of repentance and faith. You have rejected the protection of me and the provision that I have provided. So now you can have what you've been asking for. And God will do, as he's always done, all throughout Scripture and all throughout human history, through devastation, he will bring deliverance. You might remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In its destruction, there was someone delivered. It was righteous Lot. We see the nation of Israel after the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Exodus. Who's delivered but the nation of Israel? God always, in his destruction, delivers. And it will be no different here. He says, on that day, yet again here in verse 23. On that day, that's not some general day in the future. This isn't the day that you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. This is on that day. This is the fearful day of the Lord. This is a future eschatology. This is end time stuff. He says, on that day. God is demonstrating to Zerubbabel his faithfulness to his chosen people. How do I know that? Well, put yourself in Zerubbabel's shoes. If you haven't figured it out yet, or if you didn't know this already, Zerubbabel is the heir to the throne of David. So Zerubbabel is like the king of Israel. You think he felt like a king? I mean, like, for real. I bet you that Zerubbabel woke up every morning and played this song in his head. Where's your crown, King? Nothing. He had nothing. His people were hardly a people. They had no authority. The governor of Judah. What does that mean? He's got no authority. He's ruled by the Persians. His people are barely a people. Jerusalem's in shambles. It's got no capital building. Has no temple. He's got no throne to sit on, no crown to put on his head. He is the king of nothing. He's got nothing. He doesn't feel like the heir to the throne of the king of David. And what's God doing? He's going to look Zerubbabel in the eye and he's going to say, you're still my guy. You might not feel like it now, but I'm renewing my promises and my purposes, not only for the messianic line of the King of David, but also for the people who are identified by my name. We know that he's talking about identity because he says that he'll do something. He says, I'll wear you like a ring. I think we know that the ring all throughout human history has always been an identity marker. I wear a ring on my hand because I'm married. I'm not married in a general sense, but I'm married very specifically. I'm married to Annie. And I wear this ring everywhere I go, or a ring everywhere I go, because I want to always and forever be identified to and with Annie. We belong to one another, so I wear a ring. And God says, on that day, I will wear an identifying mark with you. And God promises the same with his chosen people. The people who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, who have now identified with Jesus, they will now be identified on the hand of the Almighty God. These are my people. As we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are identifying with Jesus, and God likewise will do the same thing. Think about that. Sit on that for a second. The God of all creation, the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-loving God is identifying with you. What a thought. But we can just read over it. Like, he just promised to call some dude a ring. That's not a big deal. No, this is a promise to you. Because God promises and he delivers. And as if we didn't need any other clarification, I mean, he stamps this sucker and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, the God of angel armies is promising this. I got all kinds of armies of angels that I can do whatever I want with. You know what I want? I want to identify with you. God loves you. He's offering to be with you. He's offering to bless you. But here's the thing. He promises and he offers one way. He didn't say however you want to. He says by one way, by the servant I have chosen. So I wonder if you feel like pressure's off. I don't have to perform anymore. I can just trust in what Jesus has accomplished for me. I don't have to finish the temple. I can just receive his love. You don't have to be perfect. You don't even have to be better. You just have to surrender. It's not surrender in a general sense, though. It's surrender very specifically. It's surrendering to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So I wonder today for you, if you'll stop running and you'll start surrendering. Maybe today for the first time, surrender to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you're just not surrendering your daily things. You're disappointed about your present circumstances, and you won't surrender that disappointment. Surrender it today. I wonder if you're here this morning and you have a hard time looking forward, thinking things are getting better, everything seems to be getting worse. You won't surrender your lack of hope for the future. I said at the beginning, we have strength for today because of the hope of tomorrow. My question to you is, do you have that hope? Would you pray with me?